You know, the word baptism is uniquely a New Testament word. And there are six baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. And that may seem odd at first because we read a moment ago from Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So if there is one baptism, then why does the New Testament mention six of them? Well, four of the six have already served their purpose and are gone. One is future, and one has been commanded and remains even until this day. But let's see how that we can know that those things are so. Let's consider, first of all, the baptism unto Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. The Bible there says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That picture may be a little bit small for you. It's a little bit dark. Apparently it looks good on my laptop here, but on the screen it may be a little dark. But if you can see it, and if you can't, you remember that the children of Israel walked between the two walls of water in the Red Sea. And the cloud also covered them. The definition of baptism means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. It means to be surrounded by something. The Bible says that they were surrounded by water, in that they were walking in between the two walls of water, and the water of that cloud was over them. The event is recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 30, if you want to read all of this. But this was a historical event. It happened only one time. And since it was a historical event that happened only one time, it is one of the four baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, which has already been completed and is not the baptism of Ephesians 4 there in verse 5. There were a lot of things that were similar. There was a figure or an example here. The American Standard of 1901 translates 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 this way. It says, "Now, all of these things happened by way of example." And there's a footnote there that says, "by the way of a figure." So it was an example or a figure for us of the one baptism that's mentioned in the New Testament. They were baptized unto Moses, the text says, but we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. It serves as a type of Christian baptism, therefore. Think about it. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, who's representative of Satan, but they were enslaved. Christians are in bondage to sin, and Satan being the one who is in charge. We find that the Israelites passed through the water to salvation, and Christians passed through the water to salvation as well. Looking back to the flood of Noah, Peter made an analogy there, and he said, "The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And so there is no doubt that language is as plain and as simple as any that exists. Peter says that baptism does save us. Now, it doesn't save us alone. On the day of Pentecost, they were told that they must also repent. That was necessarily added to the instruction to be baptized. Jesus in the Great Commission said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So we find then belief added to and coupled with baptism as well as repentance. And of course, Jesus required that we confess him before men. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And Paul commented on this in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. So we find this baptism unto Moses. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And as we've already noted, it was an historical event. It happened only once. It was typical. It was a type. It was an example or illustration that physical deliverance of the spiritual deliverance that we have in the one baptism about which we read. But it's not that one baptism. It was a one-time event and a one-time event only. What then about the baptism of John? According to Luke 1 and verse 17, John was preparing the people, the Jewish people, for the coming Messiah. That is, he was preparing them for Jesus Christ. We see the wisdom of God in preparing these people because before Jesus came, the Jewish nation had become a very wicked people. Malachi 3 and verse 1, though, talks about John the Baptist and what his work would be. The Lord said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Also in Malachi, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So John's message and his baptism were preparatory. They were temporary. They served a purpose. And once Jesus came and died on the cross, nailed the Old Testament law to his cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, that baptism, the baptism of John, was no longer necessary. John's baptism differed from the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Great Commission. Some call it Christian baptism. Those who were baptized of John were told to believe on him that was to come. Those who obey Christian baptism, however, are told that they must believe and confess that Christ has already come. But even more than that, John's baptism was for the Jews only, but Christian baptism was for both Jew and Gentile. Remember that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Remember that Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone," that would include both Jew and Gentile, "to everyone that believeth, both to the Jew and to the Greek." So John's baptism was different from Jesus in that. John's baptism is not in force today, and therefore it cannot be the one baptism about which we read just a few moments ago. If you look at Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, we find very clearly, it's very simple to understand, that John the Baptizer's baptism is no longer in force. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples." I'm going to stop there because I'm going to interject that these disciples were not disciples of Jesus. These were disciples of John, as he will explain. "He said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John, verily or truly, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him," notice carefully, "which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." From Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, we find that for Christians, the laying on of an apostle's hands would allow them to have and to enjoy the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, nine of them which are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so these people had been baptized. The mode, the method, the medium was all right. They had been immersed in water for the remission of sins, but looking for Christ to come when Christ already had come. That was, the immersion was right, the repentance was right, all of that was right, but the purpose was wrong. And they therefore were not baptized satisfactorily for the Lord. It was at that point in time, obviously with Paul's instruction, that they then were immersed in water for the remission of sins, confessing their faith in Christ. So we've got the baptism unto Moses, which was a one-time historical event, and that, of course, has been done away. It served its purpose. We look then at John the Baptizer's baptism, and we realize that it was similar to Christian baptism, the baptism of the Great Commission. But it is a baptism that served a unique purpose also, and it has been done away. We would have known that from what we know from the Scriptures, but from Acts 19, it is proven to us beyond any shadow of a doubt. What about then the baptism of suffering? Could that be the one baptism about which we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Jesus also often, I should say, referred to his sufferings as a type of baptism. Back in Matthew chapter 20, we find at beginning at verse 20 that there came to him, to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right hand and the other on my left in the kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" I want you to notice, "and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Jesus had already been baptized of John's baptism. That's when he began his ministry. This is looking toward the cross. And he uses that terminology. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, "We are able." He said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup," that is his cup of suffering, "and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with," that baptism of suffering. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Well, we can understand that. But you know, according to historical tradition, they were executed. They did share in the baptism that Jesus had to suffer. But Jesus used that terminology oftentimes in reference to his suffering. In Luke 12 and verse 50, he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened." And that word "straitened" literally means to be pained. You may have it in your notes in the margin of your Bible. "And how I am pained till it be accomplished." And in Matthew chapter 26, we read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read about how pained he was. It wasn't just the pain that would come physically with the scourging, with the crown of thorns, all of those other things that would happen, but there was the emotional distress, discomfort, and pain that he would experience as well. He was overcome with it. I don't mean overcome in that he was defeated, but he was completely immersed in it. He was baptized, immersed, covered in that suffering. And so Jesus talked about the baptism of suffering. As we mentioned before, in Thayer's Greek lexicon of the New Testament, and every other one that I've seen, gives the same definition: to dip, to plunge, to bury, to immerse, as the definition for baptism, from baptizo in the Greek. And we find that that's what Jesus experienced. He was plunged into suffering. He was immersed in that suffering. Therefore, the baptism of suffering, or by that baptism, Jesus described the fact that he would be plunged into all of these things. Well, that was a suffering that Jesus experienced. So is that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Well, we know that it could not be. There's another baptism that is mentioned in the scripture, and that is the baptism of fire. If you would like to read along, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to notice something that John the Baptist is saying, actually, about Jesus. In those days, verse 1, Matthew 3, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," that we've already discussed, "he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Remember that John is going to mention three baptisms here: his, and then two that would be given by the Lord: baptism of the Spirit, baptism of fire, John's baptism, a baptism of water. Three are going to be mentioned. Three mediums or elements are going to be involved in it. But notice even more carefully that he is speaking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he called them a bunch of snakes. "You vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Remember the word wrath. Bring forth therefore fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, when the axe, this symbolism, an axe being laid to the root of the tree, it has not struck the tree at that point. But it is about to do so. It is about to fell the tree. The tree is going to fall. It's about to bring down the tree. And so he said here, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In what context? Of them saying, we have Abraham to our father. But he also said that whoever it was of them, that the tree, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit. So he's not talking about Judaism just in general. He's talking about every individual there that continued to deny that Jesus was the Christ, that refused to repent of their sins and to be baptized. He said, it will be cast into the fire. That person will. Well, what is the natural understanding of that? If a person who rejects Christ is going to be cast into the fire, how do we understand that? We understand that to be eternal punishment, do we not? Well, if we don't yet, we will when we read it in just a moment. But he said in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who is the chaff? It goes all the way back to verse 10, those people who rejected Christ and who rejected the message that John was bringing to them. So wait a minute. So are we saying then that Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit to bring their salvation and then immediately send them to hell and to eternal punishment? Well, of course not. Well, what does it mean? John is talking to a broad group of people. In that group, and time will not allow us to read all of this, but I'm going to give you the reference anyway. In John chapter 1, we find that John has been preaching about Jesus, and when he sees Jesus coming, he sees that's in verse 29. The next day he sees Jesus coming and says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is before me, preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I coming, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. All right, John has just explained some things for us. John has just identified that person that's going to come that he mentioned in Matthew 3 as being Jesus the Christ. He is the one who is going to do those things. John has been baptizing. John has been teaching. And as he saw Jesus, verse 36, walking, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. Look at verse 37. And the two disciples of whom? Disciples of John the Baptist. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The two disciples of John said, Here is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And they turned and began to follow Jesus. They were disciples of John. They had been following John. They had been with John. He saith unto them, Jesus speaks to them, and they come and they spend time with him. Look at verse 40. Let's find out who these people were. One of the two which heard John speak, that is one of his disciples who had been following with him, who heard what he had said about one baptizing with the Spirit and with fire, one of him's name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. Now let's pull all of this together. John is speaking. He is preaching to a group of people. And he tells them, There's one coming who shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Was everybody going that was there? Was everyone going to be baptized with fire? In other words, was everyone who heard John's message going straight to hell? No. But those vipers that were there, the people who rejected the message, they were going to be punished with eternal fire. They were going to be baptized with fire. You know, in the Revelation we read that we would, if we are unfaithful, we will be cast into a lake of fire. Have you ever fallen into a lake? Let me tell you something. You'll be immersed. You'll be plunged in. You'll be covered. You'll be baptized in that sense, the crude definition of the word. What about the Holy Spirit? Wait a minute. Peter and Andrew were there. What happened to them on the day of Pentecost? Jesus chose them to be his disciples. They became his apostles. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened to them? They were baptized with what? They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John is speaking to a diverse group of people. Some that were there were going to be baptized with fire. They were going to be punished because they would continue to reject the message. There were others that were there that were going to become the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Someone might wonder, but you know, on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues like as a fire that were over the apostles. Was that not the fire he was talking about? No, we know it's not. Let me tell you why. Number one, let me ask you again, what does the word baptism mean? It means to dip, to immerse, or to plunge, to be surrounded by. Now, were the apostles surrounded by tongues of fire? No, they were not. The tongues of fire appeared up above their head. They were not immersed in fire. They were not baptized in that fire. Those tongues were a visual indication of what was happening. They were being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but the tongues of fire was not a baptism. It was a visual indication of what was happening. Just like the sound as of a rushing mighty wind was an audible indication of what was going on. People heard the sound. People saw the tongues as of fire. Then the apostles spake in languages that they had never studied before, unknown languages or tongues, as the King James translates it there. And the people knew that something was different, that something was happening to those men. They were being baptized in the Spirit. Now, the fire wasn't a baptism. It simply set above their heads. They were immersed in the Spirit. They were marked as those who had been immersed in the Spirit by those tongues of fire, which was then further, the symbolism carries on further when they spoke in unknown languages or tongues. So the baptism of fire. John was speaking to a mixed multitude. Some would later become apostles and be baptized with the Spirit on Pentecost. Others, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that John identified, called them vipers. They would reject the Messiah, and they were the ones who would be baptized with fire. So let's ask ourselves a question and be sure. What is the baptism of fire? Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus said that the wicked will abide in hell fire. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, the Bible says that those who reject Christ, those who are lost, they will be cast into everlasting fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 10 and 21 and verse 8, we are told that we would be cast, if we are lost, we will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We will be immersed in, we will be baptized in fire. Well, the baptism of fire has not happened yet. Someone says, oh, but what about the rich man? Well, he is not in Gehenna, the final abode of the dead. He is in a place of torments. The Bible is very clear about that. It's called by a different term. But that judgment and the casting into the eternal lake of fire, Jesus tells us clearly, is going to happen at the end of the world, past the judgment, Matthew chapter 25. So the baptism of fire is in the future. It will serve its purpose then, and therefore it is not the one baptism about which we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 a moment ago. Well, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we said just a little bit about that, but let's just clear it a little bit more, and I want to clarify the picture that you may see. If you can see that one, you'll notice that there are 12 men. I'm not going to tell you who the one in the middle looks like to me. Mike will know, but no, not you, but there are 12 men, and you see the tongues as a fire over their heads. There is no picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of what happened that day that these 12 men or those 12 men were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's just as close as we can get. Because there was nothing evident about that baptism except the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the tongues as a fire that set over their head, and the fact that they spake with other languages. We need to ask ourselves a question then. To whom did Jesus promise the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you know there are people that believe that everyone in the world, saved or lost, is baptized with the Holy Spirit, whether they want to be or not? I've actually heard that before. But let's just go back to the Bible. What does the Bible tell us about this? Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to specific people, to those 12 that he had trained, and that he was going to send into the world to preach the gospel. John 14, verses 16 through 17. He said, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, not the world, but with you forever, even the Spirit of the truth, which the world cannot receive. Which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, and he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for that he shall not speak of himself, but that which he shall hear, that he shall speak, and shall show you things to come. In Luke 24, 49, Jesus told those same men, no one else, but he told them, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. When did that happen? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. To whom did it happen? It happened to the 12, the apostles, who were there that day. Finally, Acts 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, not upon the world, but upon those 12. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world or of the earth. Joel 2 and verse 28, God had promised, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, God poured out his Spirit upon the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. On the day of Pentecost, Peter witnessed two baptisms. Did you hear that? On the day of Pentecost, Peter witnessed two baptisms. Now, Paul's later going to tell us there's only one baptism. Peter saw two. What did he see? He experienced one of them. He saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and he saw baptism, immersion in water, by those who obeyed his word, Acts 2:41, the words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. When did that happen? That was in AD 33. Don't ever forget that. Think about the date, AD 33. In AD 44, some people believe, as Peter was at the house of Cornelius, that he may have witnessed two baptisms then. Some people believe that what happened at the household of Cornelius was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter never says that. He just says that they received the same gift that we did, the gift being the speaking of tongues, because he said that in reference to their speaking with tongues. Well, what was so special about that? Well, from Acts 8:18, remember that the only way a person could receive that gift was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It didn't happen that way at Cornelius' house. Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit empowered them directly from heaven without an apostle laying hands on them to prove to Peter that God had accepted the Gentiles. Peter did witness one baptism, though, and that was those who were baptized. Now, that's AD 33 to AD 44. Do you know when Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, was written, what the date was? It was AD 64. AD 64. 31 years after the day of Pentecost, Paul said, there is one baptism. There is one baptism. There is only one baptism today from the time that Paul wrote this forward. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. That was never promised to anyone except the apostles. If that was a baptism at the house of Cornelius, then God be thanked that it was. Peter didn't say that, but if that's what some believe, then that's fine. But the reality is that that is the last time that the Holy Spirit ever acted directly. Read your New Testament. Study it. Compare it. Tear it apart. Go through it with a fine-tooth comb, with a magnifying glass. But that is the last time that the Holy Spirit acted directly upon anyone in the New Testament other than the apostles who were inspired to give us inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Well, what then, finally, about Christian baptism? What is Christian baptism? Now, we've studied five baptisms so far. The baptism unto Moses, a one-time historical event, not to be repeated. The baptism of John that served during its period of time and was done away by the baptism of the Great Commission. The baptism of suffering, which Jesus, a term that Jesus used to describe the fact that he would be totally immersed in suffering. The baptism of fire, which is eternal punishment, which is to come. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of these baptisms, or none of those baptisms that we've just mentioned, are baptisms that people are to which people are commanded to submit. Think about all five of them. No one was ever commanded to submit to any of them. John said, if you don't, you're going to be in trouble, but it was not a command. Jesus told his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized. Ethiopian eunuch, he was told that he could be baptized if he truly believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. At the house of Cornelius, they were commanded to be baptized. But none of the other baptisms have a command attached to them. Only Christian baptism, or the baptism of the Great Commission. We find that in the texts that are listed on the screen, and we just mentioned them as well. You remember that as the eunuch was traveling, they were going along. Andy did a wonderful job on Wednesday night of the gospel meeting talking about this and preaching Jesus and all the things that might have been included. But we know that when they came to water, we know one thing absolutely he did preach, and that was baptism, water baptism, because the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's the great confession, the good confession that we should make. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Was he rejoicing before he was baptized or after he was baptized? Was he rejoicing before he obeyed the command to be baptized? Or after he had obeyed it? Think about it. He wasn't rejoicing just because he believed in Jesus. He wasn't rejoicing just after he had confessed his faith in Jesus. He was rejoicing after he had been baptized because he had obeyed the only baptism in the New Testament out of the six that was commanded and that was necessary. Now let me just interject one thing. Some people will say, but wait a minute, preacher, you missed one. There's a seventh baptism in the New Testament. No, there's not. What you might be thinking about is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29 that says, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? That wasn't a different baptism. That was the baptism of the Great Commission. And Paul was arguing with those people. He said, if you're saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, as some people in Corinth were saying, he said, then Christ is not raised from the dead. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them which sleep. And he goes on to reason with them. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then why in the world are you being baptized for a dead man, a man that wasn't raised from the dead? And why are you being baptized for your death if you're not going to be raised? It wasn't a separate baptism. He was saying Christian baptism is dependent upon the reality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not another baptism, it's Christian baptism, another way that Paul was looking at it. There are examples of Christian baptism. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, they that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 8, 36 through 39, 16, 30 through 33, 19, 1 through 5. The Ephesians who had been disciples of John, and the Philippian jailer, and the Ethiopian eunuch. All of these are examples of people that were obeying the only baptism that is commanded in the New Testament. There are explanations of that baptism in Romans 6. Paul said that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He said, let me explain something to you. You are imitating or emulating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ through water baptism. And he went on to say that it was when you did that, that your sins were forgiven. And he said, God be thanked that you've done that. Verses 17 and 18. Colossians 2, that spiritual circumcision performed by God. Galatians 3 and verse 27, that we are baptized into Christ. So we have the commands, we have the examples, and we have explanations of what it means. Well, that leaves us with some questions. Number one, six baptisms in the New Testament, mentioned in the New Testament. One of them was Old Testament, but it was mentioned there. Six baptisms. Four of them have been completed and done away. One of them, the baptism of fire, is yet future. But there's one remains, and it is commanded. And Paul said in our text in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Someone says, but there's six baptisms. Yes, but there's only one that applies today. And there's only one that was commanded for us. So who should be baptized? Well, obviously those who have heard the gospel. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can't believe in something that you've never heard. Paul discusses that in Romans 10. Those who believe the gospel, Mark 16 and verse 16, the idea that you would baptize or that you would sprinkle water on the head of a baby or pour water on the head of a baby, there's a problem there because that baby cannot yet believe. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So both of them are necessary. Just like in Acts 2, he said, repent and be baptized. One is no good without the other. We're not emphasizing baptism to the neglect of faith or to the neglect of repentance, because both are necessary. Those who repent of their sins. So who should be baptized? Well, there's a list right there. We have seen that four of the six baptisms have served their purpose. One is yet to be administered in the future. One is still commanded today. That leaves one in force. The commandment, the baptism commanded by Jesus. Have you been baptized? If you have not, then what are you waiting for? As Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou? We would say, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord, in other words, putting your trust in him that he has the power to save, not in Moses, not any other human being, but in the power of Jesus Christ. Calling on the name of the Lord, trusting his power. If you haven't been faithful, why not come back to the Lord? If we can help you this morning, would you come as we stand and as we sing?